Well, this morning, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he set out from Acacia Grove, and he came to Jordan, and he and all of the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. And it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. And there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, the Gergesurites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Termites. Behold," I just want to make sure you're listening, "behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all of the earth is crossing over before you under the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, they shall rest in the waters of Jordan, and that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to go over Jordan, that the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came down to Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the waters. For the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream, they stood still and they rose in a very heap away, very far away at Adam, the city that was beside Zaratan. And so the waters that went down to the Sea of Arabah and to the Salt Sea, they failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jordan. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Father, we thank you for your word and for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for your design of us as men and your desire for us. Your longing, Lord, that you have, that we would truly become the men of God you want us to be. And Lord, those places in Canaan, that promised land that you have for each one of us, a fullness, a victory, a blessing. Lord, that it wouldn't be denied us. You certainly have it for us. You long for it more than we do ourselves. And Lord, I pray that today as we look at our lives and where we stand, that Lord, that you by your Spirit would just open up rivers for us that we could pass through and enter into blessing and rest and victory and battle. For Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the story, essentially, of the children of Israel, it's, quite a history and quite wonderful, but the particular story of their journey coming out of Egypt into the wilderness through the Red Sea, and then ultimately a generation later through out of the wilderness into Jordan through the Jordan River. And it's not only a wonderful story in history, but it's also a biblical allegory. It's a type, it's a symbol, essentially, there, of the children of Israel. When they were leaving Egypt, they were leaving that old bondage under the enemy. Equated, essentially, theologically to us, essentially, is the spirit of condemnation, or the world of condemnation, before we come to Christ. But when we come to Christ, we pass through the Red Sea, essentially, there. And the passing through of the Red Sea was something that was accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. There, the Passover Lamb. He says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And as there, God had forgiven them because of the work of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And there we pass from death and condemnation into justification, passing through the Jordan, essentially, that was done for us by the work of Christ on the cross. But then the children of Israel, they entered into the wilderness, where they essentially spent the next generation murmuring against God, murmuring against Moses. They're just encircling over and over, really going nowhere. No really great battles. They had a few. But by and large, they just kind of lived an arrogant, self-willed life. They were told later on by Moses that one day when you do go into the land, you will no longer do that which you have done here in the wilderness. That is, every man that which is right in his own eyes. The wilderness life is one that's dominated by your own self, your own will. I think, I will, I want, I'll have, I'll do it. And here you got somebody that on one hand, they're born again, but they're a carnal Christian, not dominated by the power and the life of the Spirit. But that yet, for God, He has another destination for us as well. Not just simply that we would pass through the Red Sea by the Passover lamb and its sacrifice, but rather than that, that they would enter into the land of victory, into Canaan, the fullness. And sometimes when you read hymnology and things, hymn writers refer to Canaan as heaven almost. That when we enter into Canaan and we go through Canaan's shores and we come into this wonderful place of rest. But that biblically doesn't fit. Because in heaven there is rest. There's total rest. And Canaan was filled with battles. Far more battles and warfare than it had ever known in Egypt or in the wilderness in one sense. But it was also filled with tremendous victories and made their life worth living. And while they had these battles, they were also, though, to be in a state of spiritual rest, where it wasn't them dominating and doing it, but it was the Lord who was doing it for them. Both of these rivers to go through, essentially, there, they required a death. The first river, Red Sea, to get through it, required the death of Christ. He would have died in our behalf, and we just acknowledging and receiving the benefits of that death, we become God's children. Now to pass though into the promised land, you might say, or into Canaan, or God's land of rest and of victory for us, it requires another death, but that isn't the death of Christ, essentially it's the death of self. The children of Israel, after they actually passed through the Jordan, they were going, we won't get to it this morning, but Joshua instructed them, I want one man from every tribe to go and gather stones from this side, of Jordan, and you'll take it and you'll put them in the middle of the river. And there of Jordan, after they had all passed through and they put them there, and then it said that those stones remain there to this day. And this was to be another memorial there, that now what it took for the children of Israel, it took two deaths, the death of Christ on one hand, to get out of bondage, but to get into victory and rest, it required their own, and their own surrender of it. And it's a wonderful allegory, in a sense, a wonderful picture and type and symbol. But as you look at the children of Israel here, as they did enter into this land, and they found this place of victory, I pray that it's something as we look at it ourselves, we realize this isn't for them only. This is something there that is a type and a symbol for us. For we have the exact same process that they do. What they had to learn, so too do we. In their battles and in their struggles. But here, the same things that God put them through, we go through as well. But if we'll go through them like they did, I think we'll know the victories that they knew as well. But the very first thing that God essentially instructs them to do, you want peace, you want victory, you want to enter into a rest, you want all these battles that seem to go on relentlessly around your life, you want them solved. You really want to see God do a great work. Well, the very first thing that here the Lord instructs Moses or Joshua to tell the children of Israel to do, essentially, he says, I want you to stand, you're going to stand on the wilderness side of Jordan, and I'm going to have you there camped for 3 days. And during these 3 days, I want you essentially there to survey the situation. I want you to think over the situation in which you're in. For 3 days, you're going to be there. For 3 days, and you're also going to look right down there at Jordan itself at a time it says there where the waters, it overflowed the banks where it was the time of the harvest. Here at the most difficult time ever of all the year to ever think of passing over Jordan or through Jordan, God selected the most difficult and humanly impossible time. He picked there the time when the waters are overflowing its banks. There's got to be an easier time to get that things happen than this, you would think. I want you to look at it and realize it's like, God, you're asking me to do something in the most difficult time at all. And then he also tells him at the same time, I also want you not only to survey the situation, but remember your enemies. Consider them. Survey them. because then God almost painfully reminds them. It says in verse 10, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and then he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Gergesites, the Amorites, the Jebusites," these lifelong enemies. These people that lived and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and all they really knew about them is they were giants. All they knew about them, and you know, it was the absolute impossibility of ever conquering them. That's all this generation is there. That's all they'd ever really heard. And for 3 days, you can imagine what God is allowing them all to go through. I just think of Joshua's thought, realizing his entire life is kind of on the line here, isn't it? His whole reputation, everything, though he's been Moses' servant for the last 40 years, now he's been put there in a place of leadership. And if you can imagine the butterflies in his stomach, as here the entire nation is looking at him, the priesthood, the Levites, they're all looking at him, waiting for the command. What do we do? You brought us down here to these shores. What is God telling you? What is it that's to happen? And you can just imagine they're going on within Joshua's mind, himself, there where he had seen a lot of power. He has certainly been a wonderful witness to them, but at the same time, he was always a step away from it. Moses had the rod. Moses was the one there that brought the plagues upon the children of Israel. Moses opened the Red Sea. Moses brought manna out of heaven, quail out of the sky, water out of rocks. He opened the ground and swallowed up their enemies. Joshua stood there, but Joshua was just a second-hand player. But now all of a sudden, he's there in that place. It's on him. It's falling on him. And the manhood, the leadership, the responsibility, it's hitting them. I remember the year I got married, which is be 45 years ago now. But the year that I got married, it was in 12 weddings that year. I was married December 22nd, and I had been, you know, up and down the entire. I'd been best man, I'd been, you know, usher, and I'd been up and down the whole aisle of groomsmen over and over again. I was almost bored with the concept of a wedding by the time I got to my own. But there was something that happened. I'll never forget that day. But now it's my wedding, and I came out and I stood at the end of the line, the front of the line. All of a sudden, when that organ started hitting and some music came out, I literally started weeping. Tears were coming down my face. I couldn't stop them. I'm there trying to, but the full grasp, all of a sudden, I was with all the other ones. I was the guy that could stand in line and say, "This is going to be fun," you know, or whatever else. All of a sudden, when I'm at the end, it hit me. I'm getting married. This is me now. I remember it actually kind of hit me a little bit the night before when I'm talking to my dad and saying, "Dad, this is really a step, isn't it?" You know, and he said, "Yes, it is." I mean, all of a sudden you realize the responsibility you got. This woman eats. She's got teeth. She wants food and clothing and shelter and all these things are kind of coming upon you, you know, and things that sort of hitting you that this isn't just a date. this is a long date you're heading out for, you know, but I stood there and I found myself as the doors open and my soon to be father-in-law is leading her down the aisle. And of course, he was a very stern man. He was a big Norwegian. And a fearful man always to me for some reason. He was a doctor. He was from Mayo Clinic and he had 5 degrees, always intimidating to me in terms of his education. But he also had that Norwegian and he had this look about him that, yeah, you know, "You touch my daughter, I'll break your face." I don't know if Norwegians talk that way, but it was something like that. But anyway, and here he is walking her down and his eyes are on me all the way. And I'm just, what have I done? You know. But I imagine Joshua, though, when he's realizing the magnitude of this. And then the priests realizing what's about to happen to them. And then you've got 1,000,000-plus people all out there, all instructed, stand back, 2,000 cubits, about 3,000 feet. He wanted everyone to see this. You're all going to be within eyesight of it. It's not going to be a crowd down there. Everybody's going to wonder what's going on down there. No, everybody's going to enter into it. And if you can imagine all the families that are there about to go in, all the little children. Here they are, tribe by tribe, all lined up, ready to go. And you can imagine the children. Daddy, where are we going? We're going across Jordan. Daddy, how are we going to get over there? We don't have any boats, Daddy. Do we have any boats? No, we don't have any boats. Daddy, are there any bridges? I don't see any bridges. No, we don't have any bridges. Daddy, have airplanes been invented yet? No, they haven't been invented yet. Daddy, how are we going to do this? I can't swim. Can you swim, Daddy? No, I can't swim. How are we going to do this? Daddy, by the way, all those stories Grandpa told us, all those stories, are there really giants in the land? Are they really that big? Are we going to be like grasshoppers before them? Is that? I know that's why Grandpa wouldn't go. Grandpa loved us. Grandpa wanted to protect us. He kept us away from this. And now you're going there. Daddy, what's happening? Where are we going? How about our possessions? How would all these questions that had to be swimming through all of their minds? But yet how real this is. Because this is this not, I think, almost why most Christians, the massive percentage of me of Christians, they're ones that they spend their entire lives sitting on the wilderness side of Jordan looking over on the other side. They may sing about it. They may wonder about it. They may pray about it. They may talk about it. But entering into it, how many of them do end up just staying on one side because it seems so wonderful and yet it's also so fearful? And there just doesn't seem to be any way there. When the average man, I think, looks at his burdens, his problems, his trials, looks at his enemies, and God reminded them. He just didn't say, forget them. He lists them. He brings out every one of their names, you know, that they were to have there. The Canaanites, Hittites, Hivitites, Perizzites, Gergazites, Amorites, Jebusites. It's almost like he's just drilling it, giving them, you know, pounding it in, letting them know. But it's something there that I think God also wants every child of his to know, that when Christ redeemed a man on the cross, it wasn't only simply to get him out of Egypt. That ultimately his plan and his desire was to get them into Canaan. That's God's desire for every man, and to give us victory. To bring us into where all of the battles of life, they've been subdued. They've been brought into subjection, and there's a victory that's known unto them. For God, even for a moment, did you get men out of Egypt, which and not take them into the promised land, not offer them that, would be of the cruelest of things. Could you imagine a man coming up to a blind man and saying, I have $1,000 in my hand, and if you'll open your eyes and see it, you can have it. You would look at that man and say, you're wicked. That, how cruel could you be to a human being to tease him like that? Well, for God to bring a child of God, if you're a redeemed child of God, if you've received Christ, and if think of him ever denying you, and to say, oh, this is for other people, it's not for you, I'm just going to dangle Jordan in front of you. I'm going to dangle rest. I'm going to dangle victory. I'm going to dangle triumph in front of you. It isn't for you. Don't think of it. But yet, how many of us, we just finally accepted some sort of a peaceful coexistence, or even not even a peaceful coexistence, just a coexistence with our enemies that defeat us and bring us down again and again. Our impatience, our frustrations, our anger in life. I'm Irish. I've got red hair or something. It just comes with me. I'm a born fighter. You know, so I've always been fighting anyway. It's just in my nature, or our insecurities. You know, we look there I was a born loser. Yeah, I was a born loser. In fact, when I was in high school, I was voted most likely to be unliked, and I won, and that hands down. You know, or I can't avoid my lust. I can't avoid my lust. I remember one time my wife and my youngest son, just a little boy, she's driving down the road, and there's something with Dolly Parton's picture on it. And my little boy, about 3 years old, he says, Mommy, I'm going to marry Dolly. He called her Dolly Partner. But at any rate, all the time, for years, we had to say, it's actually not that. But anyway, he said, I'm going to marry Dolly Partner. And Jean turned to him, and she says, Donnie, you're just a little boy. You're at an age where you're supposed to hate girls. All boys your age, they don't like girls. And he says, Mommy, she says, Mommy, I've loved girls since the day I was born. But you look there, and a lot of men, they look around, and they can say, I've struggled with women since the day I was born. It's so deeply embedded within me. I'll never have victory in this area of my life. And how many of us, whether some struggle, some addiction, something that can't be controlled, some seemingly unconquerable struggle with alcohol or with anger or frustration or lust or prescription pills, something to go to bed with, something to wake up with, something to go through. And it's like we live our life as a Christian where all of these enemies, they stand out there and mock us. They look at us. They ridicule us. And just say, oh, you want Canaan, you want victory. You'll never have it. Over my dead body, you'll ever have it. And we look at it and think, I'll never beat it. But here the Lord, he tells them, I want you to survey the situation. But he also told them, I want you to know. He told them right away, I want you to be fully cognizant. I see them too. I made them who they are. The Lord told him through Joshua, through Moses, back in Deuteronomy 4. He said, "And because he loved thy fathers, he chose his seed after them to drive out nations before you, greater than mighty than thou art, to give thee their land and to give it to thee as it is this day." God told the children of Israel, while they were still yet in bondage, he said, "Listen, because I loved your fathers, I've chosen you. And not only that, I have chosen you, I brought you out of Egypt with his mighty power to drive out nations before you, greater and mightier." God never debated, can you handle them? God never suggested you're a match for them. God never meant, "I'll just go handle it. Come on, man up." No, he didn't do that. He looked at them, and obviously they were to be men, but at the same time, he looked at them, and they were grasshoppers before them. There were giants in the land. They were no match for them. On any scale of human evaluation, it was certainly defeat. Every eye would see that. The major difference between Joshua and Caleb, though, and the other ten that said they all saw the giants, but Joshua and Caleb said, "Yes, but we saw the Lord. He will give it to us. Yes, they're bigger. Yes, they're stronger. Yes, there's no doubt about that, but we also saw him." But one of the things that with all of us, though, that is always true, whatever it is that we're struggling with, one of the reasons we're struggling, it is greater, it is mightier, that is something that no man in and of his own capacity has the strength to overcome. We are its prey. And we have no power in and of our own nature or ability or capacity to do it. But yet, when we look at it, he doesn't just dangle this dream out there of having a wonderful marriage. How many men, what man, ever walks down the aisle and makes vows, says the things that he says to her, that he doesn't dream of having a wonderful, happy marriage of deep love? But man, in his right mind, wouldn't want that. But yet, how many have almost given up on them? How many of them, our marriage is a battlefield? How many of them raising our children, it's just struggle after struggle, battle after battle? How many, what man doesn't want to be a witness at work, doesn't want to have a testimony? What man doesn't want to live righteously and victoriously? Obviously, there's no one that doesn't. But at the same time, when we look at them, they're like the enemies. "But I can't. Don't you understand? Do you think I wanted a marriage this way? You think I wanted a family in such disarray? You think I wanted my life in this confusion? You think I wanted these addictions? You think I wanted these burdens and struggles and lust and anger and pride and arrogance? You think I wanted that? You don't like it in me? Imagine having to be the person that's living with me. I am me. I hated more than anyone, but I'm still his chief victim. I don't know how to get free." But here the Lord, he looks at them, and he looks there. One of the great things for the Christian life is that God has designed that it takes Christ to be Christian. It takes his power. It takes his glory. It'll never be done by a man in his own strength, his own power, his own will, or his own capacity. It'll always come from him and him alone. It's the way it always is through the Bible. And when God looks at man and says, "You want a marriage, a godly marriage, you mean a Christian marriage. You want a marriage in heaven. Well, then you get it from heaven. You want a family that knows heaven, then it comes from heaven. You want a life that's heavenly, then it comes from heaven. In the meantime, we put out all the enemies, all the battle. Here's your marriage. Here's your children. Here's your health. Here's your finances. Here's your mortgage. Here's the bank. Here's the addictions. Here's the internal struggles and lusts and angers and frustrations in life." Yes, God looks at them and he dangles them all out in front of us. Not to toy with us. Not to tinker with us. But to hopefully have something happens within a man where he realizes, "God, I see them. And I want to go after them." You know, every character in the Bible that you have any admiration for, you admire him because all of them had more enemies than you could shake a stick at. The reason we admire them is because there was somebody that David, we'd have never known David had he not had Goliath. Had he not, had the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Jezreelites, the Edomites, the Moabites, but then he would never been able to say, "Over Edom I cast out my shoe, Moab is my washpot," to look at nations and say they're nothing. There was a man there that found out that he had battles, and those battles found, in being able to look at a Goliath straight in the eye when he said, "You come at me with a sword and a spear, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." You're done for, buddy. You thought it was a man against a little kid. No, it isn't. It's a big, foolish giant against God. There's your battle, fella. Today's your last. But you look here, you see, we admired Daniel because of his enemies. We admire him because there was a lion's den in front of him. We look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we admire him. They wouldn't bow down. They admire him when he stands before the king and he says, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, to be able to look there and say, listen, we stand here, we stand firm, we're ready to deliver, ready to die. You want to throw us into the fiery furnace? Throw us in. We're ready to go. I mean, Moses, he needed Pharaoh, he needed the Red Sea, he needed all of these things. Seems like Abraham needed Sarah's infertility, incapacity to reproduce. Gideon needed 120,000 Midianites. Joshua needed Jordan, he needed Jericho, he needed Ahaz, he needed all of these places. Hannah needed her barrenness. Esther needed King Ahasuerus there that to go before him and realize to stand before him and say, if I perish, I perish. I'll go. Peter needed his storms. He needed his battles. We all do. And God puts out in front of you, if you're an honest man, you've got battles. Any man in the will of God is to have battles in front of him. He's not hiding. He's not running. He's not playing them down. He's looking at them and he's realizing, I've got one life to live. And I'm here to live it. And in the midst of it, there's these enemies, there's these battles, there's these things that are in front of every one of us. Whether it's our marriage, our home, our children, our health, our career, our 401k, our bank, or whatever else it is. But then after God wanted them, I want you to survey the situation. I want you to look at it. Take it all in. I want you to know the magnitude of it. Because when you realize the seriousness, the hopeless magnitude of it, and then you find a victory, then that hopelessness will be equated with an equivalent amount of faith, of victory, of joy, of rest. But secondly, the Lord not only wants to say, I want you to survey the situation. He then says, secondly, you need to see the Savior. See the Savior. He's told there, he said, I want you all to stand back 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet about from the Red Sea, or the Jordan, and I want you to see the Ark of the Covenant. He said, I want you to watch. I want you to watch these priests and Levites. You're going to pick up and they're going to bear the ark and they're going to go down to Jordan's shores and they're going to walk out into it. And I want every one of your eyes to be able to see it. I want you to be able to take it in. And when you realize, first of all, what the Ark of the Covenant was all about. You know, when God designed the tabernacle and he lays it out to Moses, the very, very first thing, you know, that he designed and laid out was the Ark of the Covenant. Any builder or contractor, you always start from the outside in. Where are your parameters? Where can we fit the house? What's the lot size or what's the property? Then you build in. And because everything in man's side is finite, but because God's infinite, he starts with himself. We'll get to the outer parts, but the fundamental necessary, you know, reason of which all of the tabernacle is in existence and why it resolves, why the priesthood will be there, why the sacrifices, why the labor, why the brazen altar, why any of this will be there. All of it is there is because of the Ark of the Covenant. For there God, when he described the Ark of the Covenant, he says, there will I commune with thee and thee with me. This is where we meet. This is what reveals my presence among you. My commitment to you. My relationship with you. And here God, when he instructs, you know, Aaron, you take the Ark of the Covenant, the rest of the tabernacle, it's all boxed and ready to travel other places, but you will take this out and you will put this right front and center from all the people. They'll all gaze at it and they'll watch the priests as they walk out into Jordan with the Ark. And this is so important because I believe this is the secret of all of the victories they'll ever have. They've got to see the Savior, not simply survey the situation. Do they see the Savior? Do they see the answer? Do they know that their victory? God is, I believe, wanting to teach them indelibly, powerfully, permanently within them. There, I want you to understand that if you see me, and to the degree you see me, and the degree you know me and you sense me, is the degree you will worry or you will never worry again. For if you see me, you'll realize you don't have a worry. You don't have to worry about how to get through the river. You don't have to worry about how you're going to win a battle ever again. You don't have to worry about how you're going to win a city. You don't have to worry about how you'll destroy an enemy. You don't have to worry about how you'll ever solve another problem in your life again if you see the Savior after you surveyed the situation. And I take front row center above it all. For then you will learn how to fight all of the rest of your battles. You'll learn how to get through every river. When even though its rivers over, the waters overflow its banks. Even though all of the enemies that stand there ready to, you know, to gobble you up and destroy you by rumor. But there they are, the things that have held you back. I'm as anxious to get you over there as you could ever dream of it. But number one, he says, so number two, you've got to keep your eyes on the Lord. In the old days when a farmer would teach his son to plow a field, and they would do it with an ox or a mule or whatever, and they'd have their plow there behind it. But he was always taught the way you draw, you make a straight furrow is that you always, after you get the horse and the plow hooked up, you then fix your eyes on something off in the distance, some marker over there, and you keep your eyes entirely on that all the time. You don't ever take them off, and you fix it on that object off in the distance, and you don't take your eyes off it. You don't look at the field. You don't there look at the rut or the terrain as it maybe goes up and down and back and forth, and you don't when something shakes. Or when the horse stops for a moment, you don't look at the rocks, you don't see how things shook or the plow. You simply always fix your eyes on the destination. And that's how you'll draw a straight furrow. And learning to do that, God allows all these distractions around us deliberately to teach us that He is to be the main attraction that sovereignly takes precedence over all those things in all life. That seeing Him becomes more precious, more important, more central to our life than any battle we'll ever have. That's what will prepare us for every battle we'll ever have when we see that. When we understand that. And we realize that all of life is determined by the fullness of Him. Seeing our eyes upon Him, setting them there. And that's where it is, because there's many battles that God will set up in front of us. And the psalmist writes Psalm 46, a favorite of mine, but he says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And he says, therefore we will not fear. And then he draws this incredible picture. Though the earth may be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and are troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. I mean, he looks there and he says, God is a refuge in His strength. And he says, I'm saying that in light of His strength. He says, if you could imagine, almost like Mount St. Helens, so the earth, something just being removed, a mountaintop being blown off, thrown into the midst of the sea, creating, and the waters thereof shake and are roar and are troubled. And then this tsunami is created where now, it tells us there, and the mountains now shake with the swelling thereof. The ocean swells. Tsunami comes back, wipes us through, goes right back and makes those mountains that just blew off from shaking. And he says, though everything in your life can fall apart, everything can be chaos, everything can seem to be hopeless, He is a refuge and He is strength. Because then after he says, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, he then says, there is a river. The streams thereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. Here the psalmist says, oh yes, there's all of these battles in life. And you can either be one that you're always saying, God, come down here and help me, help me, help me, help me with all of this while you're seeing them. Or else you can learn to see Him. And while everything else still may be going shaking, still though you look and He says, why are you always asking me to come down there? When are you going to learn to come up here? There's a river up here. The streams are of make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. I'm in the midst of her. She'll not be moved. God wants to bring us to where we're men that on wood, though our feet are on the ground, our eyes are really in heaven. Our heart is in heaven. And there when we're with our wife and our children, all these different battles that come on in life, to come to a place where we firmly see Him, our eyes are set upon Him. That's the secret of it. That's it. When we see who He is, and I'm looking at Him, I see the Savior. Because when that happens, I see the bright and the morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the hope of the ages, the lily of the valleys, the good shepherd, the door of blessing, the rock of ages, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the fortress, the mighty tower, the defender, the captain of the host of the Lord, the God of all eternity, the yea and the amen, the healer of diseases, the strength of life, the King of righteousness, the King of the ages, the King of heaven, the King of glory, and the Savior of the soul. He's unparalleled and He's unprecedented. There's no one like Him. He's in a world of His own, and we spend our life, get down into ours, and He said, you come into mine. That's victory. You get your feet here. You get your heart here. And I'll bring you through. That's where it is, learning that. One time, I don't remember why my wife happened to think, but we did a little song she learned as a little girl. She grew up in a wonderful Christian home. But this tune, she's never forgot, a little chorus. It says, got any rivers you think are impossible? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do what no other friend can do. And when we look there, and God, He'll put this in impossible things. God designed the Christian life. It's an impossible life. It was never designed for a man outside of Christ to live. And it was designed in such a way that only a man in Christ, looking at Christ, letting Him truly dominate and dying to his own self, reckoning the old man to be dead, then and only then can he really know it. But then after here, Joshua has them survey the situation and see the Savior. He then challenges them to step into salvation. For in verse 3, it says, "And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. There you shall set a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. But do not come near it, that you may know by which way you must go, for you have never passed this way before." When you do this, you're entering into a place you've never passed this way. You've never been this way before. You've been a lot of other ways, but a place there where now you're the values, the priorities are being changed dramatically. And so it was that when the people set out from their camp to cross the Jordan, that when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped on the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all of its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters that came down from upstream, they stood still and rose up in a heap all the way back. But here there was something, and he says, you haven't gone this way before. And then you will set out. Then you will take your families. Then you will go from one side to another. And what an all-important aspect of faith this is. This is where it all comes together. Ultimately, we can talk and sing and pray and rejoice. We can survey the situation. We can see the Lord, but nothing happens until you step out. Nothing happens until there is something that happens within the will, where now you determine there. It's not just the heart. It's not just the song. Now, until the will is engaged, until there is something there that I will go. I will follow Him. I will do what He has to, what He wants me to say. You know, one of the things I think sometimes as men, we can get together and we can talk about, you know, maybe our marriages, and yeah, I don't treat my wife too good. God, she's so different. We fight. She's this way and that way. You know, well, have you ever thought of just sitting her down, holding her in your arms for a moment and say, "Darling, I love you. I truly love you. I don't think I've been the man I ought to have been. I haven't been the head of this house spiritually. I haven't been the priest that I need to be. I haven't been the leader in Christ. And I'm sorry. I want to change that." You know, we can think about that. It's a wonderful thought. I imagine most of us as men, though, we think about that and think, wow, that'd be incredible. I ought to do that. But you know, the average man, when it really comes to doing that, we can make all sorts of determinations here, but doing it, actually doing it. I think the average man, if you gave him a choice, you said, "Listen, you know, you got that choice. You're going to do one of two things. There's a helicopter out here inside. You can get in that helicopter, and it's going to go up, you know, 2,000 feet. And you can jump out without a parachute. Option number one. Option number two, you can just go home, sit down with your wife, take her by the hand, and say, 'Darling, I love you. I want to be the man of God you want me to be. I want to seek Him.'" The average man, they would actually look at those two things. He would take a little bit of time. He would really counter them out, and he would say, "Well, either way, I die. You know, I mean, where's the helicopter, you know, or something?" Because the issue is that's precisely the truth. Either way, you die. Either way, to do either one of them, something has to die within. Something has to surrender. Something has to give itself up. And say, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to become it." Whether it's the job or the children, the battles that we all have in front of us, when it comes to that, are we willing? Do we look there and realize, "God, that is truly it"? couple of months ago, I was speaking in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I'd never been there before. I'd been around other places. I'd never been there. But when you're coming into Chattanooga, up there, there's Lookout Mountain, and you can't not look at it. I mean, what a fabulous place is Lookout Mountain. But I read that there in the Civil War, there's a famous battle there. Of course, the battle called Lookout Mountain. The federal truth had cleared kind of the heights, you know, there with an irresistible dash. The men took off with great excitement. Average General Grant, he sent to General Woods and he asked, "Did you order the charge?" He said, "No." Well, then with Hooker, "Did you?" "No." With Sheridan, "Did you?" "No." None of them had. And then, well, what happened? Well, finally a response came back and it says the men had been filled with such enthusiasm that nothing could have stopped them. They leaped to the fray, defying danger and death. And victory was won. Gained. When there's something that happens within a man that he realizes that is the battle. And there's no way to go on to victory if we don't go through it. If we don't head it straight on and take it on. And so it is with a Christian. God puts all these insurmountable things in us, longing that we would find something where we desperately need him. God deliberately, after he does with the disciples there, Jesus sends the disciples off in a boat. He owns the seas. He owns the weather. He knows what's going on. He sends them out, lets them toil all night. They come to the fourth watch of the morning. They're absolutely exhausted. They're in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. The wind is contrary. They're beyond exhaustion. Deliberately, we realize Jesus, you know, in hindsight for 20/20 vision, Jesus set this entire situation up. He brought them to utter exhaustion and failure. They're in the middle of it. Any direction you go is equally as disastrous. They're beyond exhaustion. And then all of a sudden, to add to the complications of the whole thing, Jesus appears to them and they think it's a ghost. They cry out with fear. Jesus said, "It's I. Be not afraid." And then Peter, who is so sick and tired of fighting all night, exhausted, he looks and he says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And you know what Jesus said. You know what he said. It's what he says to every one of us today. When we would look there and say, "Jesus, if this is you, bid me come unto thee. If this is what you want for my marriage, if this is what you want for me to sit down with my children, is this with my grandchildren, with those around, is this it? Lord, if it's you, bid me come." And there Jesus had come. And then Peter finds himself walking. Men, in closing today, let me ask you, where's your battle? Where's the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Moabites, Edomites, Amalekites? List is endless. And it'll always be that way till the end of life. Always. Never ends. You know, battles that I thought that in my 20s that would take me down, that would be the end of me. And I had many, but I don't remember many of them anymore. They were certainly real at the time. And in my 30s, again, a new set. In my 40s, another set. My 50s, another set. Now in my 60s, another set. Things keep on kind of going, you know, on around. And, you know, last week, as you may know, I had a stroke a number of years ago, lost the vision of my right eye. Well, last week, I was down in Guatemala in a mission down there, and something went on with my eyes, and I ended up, in order to even do anything, I had to make the print so big you can't, you know, it looks unbelievable. But, so I've got to get in with an optometrist. I got into one, and he looked at this thing, and not an optimist or regular eyeglass guy. But at any rate, he says, "You got to get to an ophthalmologist on this." But you look there and realize, I really liked both eyes when I had them. And then when I got down to one, I really liked it. And now I'm down to about two-thirds. And I said, "Lord, I really like at least two-thirds. Can we discuss this?" You know, but it's his business. All of it's his business. Everything's his business in life. Whatever our battle is, all I know is I've got through them all. But I didn't do them. I learned to look to him. And you know, men, whatever your battle is, I don't care if you're 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. If you're in God's will, there's enemies yet to be done, for none of us have arrived. None of us have taken all the land. But as we close today, maybe you're looking and saying, "I've surveyed the situation. I've seen the Lord. I want to step out." And I'm going to close in a moment in prayer. But if you are a man that today God has given you something there, I don't want to just have something where just wholesale men just feel, well, I ought to stand because I ought to stand. But I'm going to ask you if there maybe is a challenge, one specific enemy, one battle out there that God has put his finger upon. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your health, your career, something there that you look at and shake your head and say, God, this is going to do, this is the one that will destroy me. But you've seen him. You've surveyed the situation. Your eyes are on him. And you're going to step out. You're willing and prepared. I will respond when you show me what to do in obedience. And either way, I die. But I want to die to self that you may live. And as we close, if that's where you're at, I invite you to stand just before God. Because if you can't stand here, I tell you, you can't stand at home. You can't stand here before your wife, your children, or at work. But if there's some specific thing that the Lord, maybe your anger, your lust, your impatience that just seems to mock you as a Christian. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Look how you think. Look how you think. Lord Jesus, we just stand before you. And Lord, many times in life there is a lot of things that we can do as a man. The streets have taught us manhood and sports have taught us manhood. Military can teach us manhood. Business, we can learn manhood. And Lord, those are some very, very tough lessons to manhood. But sometimes, Lord, I think the greatest step in true manhood is when a man can stand before God and die. When a man can stand and say, Lord, lest you help me, I'm done. Lest your spirit infuses me and gives me a strength. Oh, I've fought a lot of other battles and won them as a man, but this one, this is not for mere men. Even hard-working, diligent, determined men. This is a man that has stood before God and says, without you, I can't go on. I'll never get into the land. I'll be dreaming of it. I'm tired of sitting on the shores of the wilderness looking and dreaming on the other side. Houses I didn't build, wells I didn't dig, olivyards and vineyards I didn't plant, of flocks that I didn't raise, grapes, all these things. Lord, I believe they're there. I believe you have them for my home. You have them for my marriage. You have them for my children. You have them for my life. You have them for me when I drive home. Jesus, I don't know why any man stands now. That's between you and them, but I pray that as they do stand, Lord, that something will happen. That today they've surveyed it and they've seen you. But Lord, I pray now you'd give them all the strength they need to step out and to determine, Lord. And just as the word says about a man that he'd given, and what a man purposes in his heart, let him so give. That Lord, the things that we would purpose in our heart today that you're speaking to us about, Lord, may we do them. Give us the strength to go to work and do that, go home and do it. To go sit under a tree someplace, open the Word, and to do it. So, Jesus, we pray that you would take us into that land. Teach us a lesson that for the rest of our lives, for the rest of our lives, we've learned the formula for every enemy, every battle, every struggle. It's Jesus seeing you. Seeing your triumph, seeing your lordship, seeing your fullness, experiencing the outpouring of your Spirit upon us. Lord Jesus, would you do that? How we thank you and how we praise you. And all God's men said, Amen. Amen.